Lord, we pray that she may know the God who made the stars. We pray, Lord, that she may come to realize that through that journey that you were with her. And Father, we have another way that we can contribute to those who are suffering, and that's by praying to you. And we pray for the people of North Korea. We pray for all those who have no freedom, those who want to worship you and can't openly. Lord, we pray for a change of leadership there. When your people were in bondage in Egypt, you heard their cry. And we join all people who are crying out to you that you would give freedom to those who are in bondage in that country and those around the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, I apologize if this video it's very traumatic, and I did wrestle with showing it. It's a horrific story in many ways, but I think it is one that deserves a hearing, if for no other reason that we might be sensitive to what refugees are going through around the world, and why it's so important for us to reach out to them and to help them in whatever way we can as Christians. But this video is also a segue to my topic this morning, which is going to be about leadership, but a very specific kind of leadership, political leadership. And I have to be honest with you, I wrestled with whether I was going to address this topic, because I know that it is not possible to please everybody. Some of you will listen to me and you will say amen, and others will listen to me and you will say, hey man, I'm not with you all the way. And it's one of those topics that I think that Christians really need to spend some time reflecting on. And that we need to have a Christian perspective on it, although I realize that there may be more than one different approach to it, and I hope that I can be fair in what I'm going to say this morning. But I noticed that after our service, it's very common when we just go outside and people are talking to one another, I hear them talking about political issues, and people talk to me about it, and, you know, Pastor, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Who do you think we should be voting for? And all those kind of questions. And, you know, wondering, should Christians not address these kind of topics? Should somebody else address them and not Christians together, never hear anything about it from the pulpit when it's something so important to everybody's life? I think it is important for us to address this. And those of you who have been part of the video series of the Christian history, you will know that Christians have been involved in politics for better and for worse, but they've been at the center of many of the political issues throughout history. And so it's a topic that we cannot avoid, and we must seek to address. And by the way, those folk who think that politics can be completely ignored, I assume that you do so because you live in a fairly stable and sane society. That's the only reason why you might think that you can ignore politics. This girl, she cannot ignore politics. She has to deal with it because it's in her face every single day of her life. And there are extreme consequences as to political leadership. And I've noticed that when I've had a chance to talk to immigrants, people from outside the country who come from places, sometimes like North Korea, but other times from other very difficult countries, they have often mentioned to me, they say, you know, To be honest, I am so shocked to see how little people in Canada understand how good they've got it here and how badly many of us have it. And so they are somebody who, you know, they're just unsure how to talk with Canadians about how good they've got it. You know, in North Korea, when you're living under a totalitarian government, your life is lived in fear rather than freedom. And there's no freedom to practice your faith. There's no freedom to assemble. There's no freedom to think for yourself. No freedom to watch what you want or to read what you want. No freedom to leave the country and come back to travel. No freedom of speech. No freedom of the press. No freedom to no rule of law. And on the list goes. So you can imagine how difficult it might be for somebody like this young girl to hear from somebody say, you know what, all systems, all political systems of government are essentially the same. They all have some good points and they all have some bad points. And that kind of moral equivalence, you know, for somebody who's lived under those kind of circumstances, they just cannot accept that conclusion. Because the truth is, given a chance, 95% of people would prefer to live in democracy rather than under tyranny, if they could. I think the other 5% are those who want to be in power over others. That's why they would like to live in that system. Ironically, those living under tyranny, they have to speak as if they are living in paradise and in ideal conditions. Everybody has to say positive things about it, while those in democracies often speak as if this is the worst place you could ever live. Ironic. There was a joke, actually, that came from Russia when they lived under communism. The Russians would say that we believe that the Garden of Eden, it was actually in Russia. And they say, really, why is that? Well, they say, you see, Russians have no clothes to wear. We share one apple between us, and everybody keeps telling us we're living in paradise. Tyrannical governments do not provide paradise living. Friends, it seems to me as well that politics for many just fills a void in their lives. It takes the place of God. It takes the place of faith, and it really is a replacement. And for many, it is an all-consuming passion. It is the purpose of their life to be active in politics. And I'm finding that it's becoming increasingly difficult to find places and activities of neutrality in our society. What I mean by that is that you, right now, to not take a side politically is seen as you know, not being a person who really loves others, cares for others, cares about justice, cares about truths, and all the rest. And so these neutral places are shrinking very quickly. Professional sports, as you now notice, people have to take a side. There used to be a time where it didn't matter what your political positions were, you were all on the same side when it came to which team you supported. But now that's not enough. Restaurants are taking a position. Just recently I was at Starbucks and somebody was wearing a very political t-shirt with the logo Starbucks on it. And I just said, you know what, I think when people come to get a coffee, they would just like to be able to find a neutral place where they can, you know, not get involved with political issues. And like, why are you, you know, being political? when serving coffees. I found the same to be at banks, and I've spoken with bank managers about that. Look, just serve everybody, regardless of their political positions, religious stances, whether they're Muslims or Hindus or Christians. Just treat everybody with respect. I've spoken with librarians. I've spoken at, you know, with people at bookstores, and everywhere. It's now a point where you cannot find the neutral place where you just get along with people. Immediately, we are being forced to say, "Where do you stand on these various political issues?" So there is a push to politicize everything. And my fear is that this politicization of society is going to lead to the polarization of society. We need those neutral activities and neutral places as well. I believe that this new political fervor that I see has the markings of idolatry. It is a new God with a new savior, with a new Messiah, a new, you know, chosen people, and a new even holy war that is taking place. So having said that, at the same time, I want to say that politics also has a place under God, and a good place. It can keep us from greater evil, restrain evil, and it could be a force for much good in the world. And Christians really should seek to get behind leaders that promise to do good to the people. Now, I realize people are going to hear that differently, but in Romans, Paul says this: rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is your servant for your good. That is, you know, God's ideal, God's plan for government. Of course, when we talk about North Korea and others, well, what do we do with them? These are not legitimate leaders, is what I would say. So what can we do as Christians? So for much of human history, people did not have the option to choose their leaders. I mean, it was determined either by bloodline or by a bloody revolution or issues like that. Christians could pray for leaders. They could certainly live their lives unto Christ and seek to make a difference from the ground up. Certainly all of that was taking place. But today we live in a nation where we can vote. But voting is not a command in Scripture. You can't find chapter and verse. Although we do find the apostles, for example, saying in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, to the church, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So they knew about voting, they knew about choosing leaders, but they never had the opportunity to choose a political leader. So voting for a Christian, I think, can be viewed as a privilege and as a responsibility. It can be viewed as a way to honor God and to love your neighbor and to promote righteousness and good government in the land. And yet I would say that voting is also a matter of conscience. I don't want to become legalistic about this. So I want you to imagine that I would be up here and say, today I'm going to entitle my sermon, Why I as a Christian Would Vote for Blank. And then I'll give you some clues. He's a world leader. His decisions impact not only his own country, but the countries around the world. He's not a Christian. I admire his choice of vice president. He has to oversee an unprecedented major crisis that has negatively impacted the economy. He is favorable towards God's people and is even willing to hire them to work for him. Who do you think I'm talking about? Who do you think I'm talking about? Trump. I am not talking about Trump. I set you up, I realize. I'm talking about Pharaoh. I'm talking about Pharaoh. World leader, decisions that impact not only his own country, but, you know, countries around the world. Not a Christian, admire his choice of vice president. Oversaw the unprecedented major crisis that impacted the economy. Favorable towards God's people, willing to hire them to work for him. All I will say about Trump is that he's not the Messiah. And he's not the Antichrist. And the polarization in our day is forcing people to choose one or the other. I would vote for Pharaoh. So I would say this, that I believe that Christians could vote for folk that are not Christians. It's a question that's been asked. See, God is the one who chose this man. God revealed his plan, some of his plan, to this man in a dream. And he gave him discernment and wisdom on who the best person is to actually address the problems in his nation. And he's not a believer. But God chose him. And in addition, we read that Jacob, the patriarch, blessed Pharaoh. He blessed him. I mean, he asked God's blessing to rest upon this man. He prayed for him. I mean, that's huge for a patriarch to bless somebody. And so, you know, if Jacob can pray for God's blessing and God could choose this man, I'm just going to assume that I would not be dishonoring God if I voted for him as well. Sometimes people ask the question, so if a Christian and a non-Christian are running for top office, high office, must a Christian vote for a Christian? Ask yourself that question. One's a non-Christian, the other one's a Christian. Do I, as a Christian, have biblical responsibility to always vote for the Christian? I'm going to say no. And I know that some Christians would disagree with me on this, but, you know, if I was going to have surgery with life and death consequences, and I had the choice of two surgeons, and one is a godly man, he's a man of prayer, reads the Bible, he's an elder in his church, and so on and so forth, but his track record is that he loses 50% of his patients. And there's another man whose personality maybe is, you know, not ideal. He's got the wrong religion. But his track record is that 95% of his patients survive. I would go to the Christian surgeon and say, "Brother, pray that I may get him to be my doctor. Thank you so much." For me, it's about who's qualified, given the challenges that they're facing. I would also say this, that I have found that when I sit down with brothers and sisters, and we tend to agree overall on matters of theology, but when it comes to matters of politics, sometimes I agree more with the non-Christian than I do with the Christian. How can that be? Well, we agree on salvation, but we might not agree on what the best, you know, way to approach economics is, what science really teaches, issues of environment, foreign policy, war, how to address the issue of poverty. We're all agreed. We got to help people who are poor, but how to do it, how to address past grievances in society, and the list just goes on and on and on. We may sit together and believe in who Jesus is and believe in salvation, but when it comes to many of these other political issues, we may be very far apart. So I could understand how a Christian might prefer to vote for somebody who's not a believer, but who shares his political views. Again, often depending on the challenges that face the nation. So on that ground, I would say, brothers and sisters, vote for policies rather than party. Vote for policies rather than personality. And policies that you believe are most consistent with biblical principles should matter supremely if you are given a chance to vote. So I say to people, tell me what you believe, and then I'll tell you whether or not I could vote for you. I don't want to just know that you have the right label of Christian or the right label of conservative or liberal, whatever it is. Tell me the substance of what you believe. Do you think I got mostly amens or hey-man so far? I don't know. I would also vote for someone that that values competency, not just somebody who is competent, but somebody who values competency. And here again, I just admire Pharaoh. I mean, he chose Joseph because he saw in him the qualities that were needed to take on that job, that task. He doesn't choose him because of the color of his skin or of his nationality or because he's got, you know, no sins in his background or because he never went to jail. He just said, this is the right man. This guy here is the right person. There's a famine that is going to come, and I want people who know how to lead when that famine hits. That's what I want. Now, there is an alternative approach. You can have a leader who says, you know what, I don't care so much about competency and qualified people. I just want diversity. Diversity of color, diversity of gender, whatever it is. And I have a quota to fulfill. You know, on a smaller scale, just imagine the NBA saying that there's an opening on their team you know, they want to show the world that they're not racist. So they say, hey, let's choose an Asian person because we don't have any. Apparently, according to Richard Lapchick, I was reading this, he's a racial equality activist. He said the NBA in 2015 was composed of 74.4% black players, 23.3% white players, 1.8% Latino players, and 0.2% Asian players. What is it with these Asians? But can you see? Let's choose an Asian. But boss, he can't play as good as one of my brothers. I know, but he's got the right look. Do you, like when you're in a plane, do you care what the color of the person's skin is who's flying that plane? Do you care? Or do you just say, Lord, may he be qualified. May he be qualified to fly and be qualified to land. And in every area of life, especially areas of life and death, I want people who are qualified. Now, I realize, you know, that there's all kinds of other concerns and issues in a society. And I would say, you know what? Help those minority groups. Help those Asians become better basketball players, do whatever you do, but don't bring down the standards, especially when it's issues of life and death involved. All other issues should be secondary in our decision making. But I love Pharaoh because, you know, Joseph is not Egyptian. He's not one of the boys. He didn't grow up in that political atmosphere, and he just didn't care. Pharaoh didn't care. You're just the right guy. That's all that I'm going to look at. It's amazing. Now, some have also asked the question, okay, as Christians, what if there are two candidates and I don't feel I can vote for either of them? Now, I've heard this quote from Jay Leno, and I've heard this quote from written from Mark Twain, so I don't know which one. And it was this: if God had wanted us to vote, he would have given us candidates. Ever feel that way? There's no choice here. Like, what should we do? And I would say, you know what? Granted, if your choice is Hitler or Stalin, I concur. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter, unless you want to vote on how you're going to die, by starvation or the gas chambers. But for the most part, I think there are going to be some differences between people when you weigh their overall policies and direction. But having said that, I appreciate the struggle because I can relate, and it's very, very difficult sometimes when you feel that you have to vote for the least evil of two. Again, it's an issue of conscience, but it is a question that Christians have asked, and I would vote for Pharaoh because he's willing to protect the religious freedom of people. You might say, okay, that's a little bit of a stretch, but when he welcomed Israel to come to Egypt and he gave them a good place to live, he did not require them to change their religion. He did not require them to worship the gods of Egypt. They could worship God in peace. And by the way, I also find it interesting that when Joseph, who was in second in command, that he also, it appears, respected the religious practices of Egypt because he allowed the priests to continue owning lands. Again, he didn't punish them for holding, you know, to a view of religion different than his own. And so I welcome, prioritize leaders that protect religious freedom. For me as a Christian, I make that a priority. Christians should welcome freedom of religion, freedom of speech. You saw what happens when freedom of speech is taken away and freedom of religion. And I would say to welcome it not only for ourselves, but also for others. And I do pray that Canada and the United States will always be a land where people who are fleeing persecution can seek a city of refuge, a place where they can enjoy freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Now, that doesn't mean that I have to agree with all the religions or agree with all the ideas, but it's just, it's one of those issues that once it's gone, life radically changes. And I also pray that those who come to this nation will seek to do the nation good and seek to protect the freedoms that were extended to them. I had a conversation with a neighbor after a particular election, and he told me who he voted for. And I asked him, so why did you vote for that person? Curious. And his response to me was, because we need a change. And I've heard so many individuals and Christians too say this. I voted because we just need a change. Almost like they're bored. I don't believe that that motivation is honoring to God or that it really is at the heart of loving our neighbor. I don't think it's a wise or worthy motive for Christians. In fact, I told my neighbor, I said, you better hope your wife doesn't apply your philosophy to your marriage. Change is not always for the better. It can be for the worse. It can make things much, much worse. The Shah of Iran was replaced with Khomeini. Tsar Nicholas was replaced with Lenin, and then Stalin came after. Louis XVII was replaced by Robespierre. Get out the guillotine. And then following Robespierre, we got Napoleon. And, you know, these lessons of history are very important, that things may be bad, but remember, they can get worse. Don't just look at the bad things that you have to live with, because there are always bad things that you got to live with. And a leader can have his or her flaws, but just changing for changing's sake, without paying any attention of who am I going to get in place, without paying any attention to policies, that's not a wise approach for a Christian to take, I would say. You know, we read of all these great things that Pharaoh did for Joseph and his family. But when you turn over to the next book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 1, you read of another Pharaoh. And it says, a new king that came to power in Egypt, and he did not know about Joseph, and he put slave masters over them. I mean, how quickly things can change in politics and because of politics, and they can make things a lot worse. Here they are, a free people, and then all of a sudden there are people living under slavery. From one generation to the next, you can experience that. So it's really important that we pay attention to the ideas and to the political leaders. By the way, I would say as well that this is why, for me, living under the rule of law is so important. I don't want to have to depend on, benevolent dictators or leaders and say, oh, he was such a good leader. I want laws in a land that get codified and observed and explained and enforced and valued from generation to generation, regardless of who's in power. Those of you who are students of history, you may remember that after King Henry VIII died, Protestant believers, they thought, wow, this is great. We're going to be safe under King Edward, who was 9 years old when he came to the throne. But then he died when he was 15. And because politics was about bloodline, then his sister came in. And his sister is known throughout history as Bloody Mary. And she burned the brightest and the best Protestants in the land. And then, of course, Queen Elizabeth came in and an era of peace came. But you see what I mean? Like, if all it is depending on leaders, we need to focus on law, making sure that the leaders, that there are righteous laws in the land. And we should be very concerned about the writing of these laws and the kind of judges that are going to be appointed as to whether they're going to uphold them and apply them or whether they're just going to make up law as they go along. And so God, give us good leaders. God, give us good judges. God, give us good laws, just laws, that we may live in peace. Anyways, there's more that I can say about Pharaoh, but I want to just briefly say a few words about Joseph, because I would vote for Joseph. If he was running, I would vote for Joseph. And that says something about my convictions, anyways, that I believe that Christians can run for top office, that they... If they're given a chance, if they're qualified, that I'm completely in favor of that. That Christians enter into the life of politics. I believe that it is a calling, and again, we see this in the life of Joseph. We see this in the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Queen Esther. The list goes on. And what I really appreciate about Joseph is that he never ignored his faith, he never ignored his God, but rather he became the great leader that he was because of his faith and because of his walk with God. And here's a picture of a man who is serving second in authority in the land of Egypt, and it's not a Christian society. And you know what? When we read about Joseph, he was a guy who blessed Pharaoh, who blessed the people of Egypt, and he blessed the people of Israel. And he never compromised his faith. And I would say, God, give us Joseph-type leaders for this land. And I would vote for him based on his values, because values are what often determine policies. And he values and understands the importance of family. He values life. As you can see, the passages that we read in chapter 47, that where there's a serious famine in the land. And the people are coming to Joseph, and you say, Joseph, you know, we want to buy grain. And so they give him all the money that they've got. They run out of money. But it lasts, let's say, for a year, and then the famine just continues. And then they say, you know, we don't have any more money to pay, but we're starving. What could we do? And Joseph says, I'll take your livestock, your cattle, and everything else. And they're like, okay, this is great. We will have food to survive. And then they run out of livestock, run out of food, and then they come back to Joseph and says, look, this is really bad. Like, we don't have money and we don't have cattle. All we got is land and our lives. And they plead with Joseph to help them. And Joseph says, okay, I will take your land, and you will become servants of Pharaoh. Now, by the way, there's a lot of Christian folks who read this story and they just say, I don't like this leadership at all. I don't like what he's done here. This is big government, by the way. You know, how does this fit in? I think, you know, as I was reflecting on this, a couple of things come to mind about his leadership style. Remember what in Pharaoh's dream? Pharaoh dreamed about the livestock. They were ugly, lean, gaunt, and scrawny. So remember this, okay? When Joseph buys their livestock, they're saying to one another, I can't believe he bought this. Are you serious? And then also part of Pharaoh's dream was that, I mean, nothing was growing or anything like that. I mean, it was useless. And so it just seems that when Joseph bought this from them, he was doing them a favor. Now, I know some of you feel that, you know, it's just wrong to take advantage of people who are going out of business, right? So when people go out of business and it says, you know, everything must go and all the rest and everything down 50% and all that, do you say to yourself, I'm not walking into that store? Oh, heaven forbid, I'm not going to take advantage of a business that, you know, is struggling or going out of business. I mean, you got lineups out there. So just keep that in mind when you read this story. I believe that what's going on here is, you know, extreme circumstances. All right? Why are you wearing masks, some of you? You don't want people to know you came to church? Obviously, these are extreme circumstances, and we take extreme measures when there are extreme circumstances, and that's what Joseph did. But I just want you to notice what they came and they said to him, thank you, Joseph, for saving our lives. And by the way, when it comes to selling the land and serving Pharaoh, that was their idea, not Joseph's. Anyways, I value Joseph because of his moral character. If you've been following along in the story, you know that this guy is, I mean, he's a man of integrity. And he collects all this money and all this land. And what does he do? It says that he brought it into Pharaoh's palace. He didn't keep it for himself. He's a man of integrity. And, you know, we want people, preferably, who are not only gifted and qualified, but also people of moral character. And those are hard to find. But if you have only qualified people, like a scandal is only a day away. And lastly, I would say that he values the people and the purposes of God as a leader. Now, if you look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 47, it says that the people of Israel had an abundance, really. And right in the next verse, it says there's a famine and food is scarce. So what are we to make of this? I mean, it seems partly unfair. I want to say that the only sense I can make of this is that God makes distinctions. That the people of God are to know that God favors them. He gives special attention to them. The nation of Israel had a purpose that no other nation on earth had. And God was going to protect them until the Messiah came. But mind you, I would say that Satan has a special hatred for the people of God. And God has a special love for his people. I know that often Matthew chapter 25 is brought up about what happens on the judgment day. And the question is, what did you do with the least of these, my brethren? I.e., because whatever you did it unto me. That verse is not talking just about poor people. It's not talking about any, person who's struggling, regardless, or people in prison and so on and so forth. This passage is about believers. It's about Christians. Jesus is referring to a group of people that will become so hated and persecuted and reviled that it's going to take great courage to actually help a believer who's in prison, to even associate with them, to even help them and to give them food and so on and so forth. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about the poor and that Christians need to help the poor and other people out there, but not Matthew 25. That's not the verse that's not the group that Matthew 25 has in mind. And so I do say that I value leaders and nations that are seeking to protect Christians, because they are the most persecuted religious group in the world at this time. And I hope that Christians will reach out to others and help them out as well. God makes distinctions. I close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul says this, I urge then, first of all, I urge you that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you notice what he says here? Don't pray that Christians get persecuted so that they might become more holy. That's not. Pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And, because this is good and this pleases God. And then when he says, and he wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. All people. God favors his people, and you are welcome to become one of them. But notice, we should value people who allow religious freedom so that we can share the gospel openly. You can't do that in North Korea. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the supreme king, and every earthly king will give an account to King Jesus one day. And Jesus reigns over all of humanity, over all the world. He's sovereign. Whether you live under tyranny or whether you live under democracy, you can still be faithful to the Lord. That's not the issue here. But what Jesus, is calling each one of us is to bow the knee to him and recognize that he is the king. And so maybe the Lord has been impressing on you a life of misery, an eternity of misery, an eternity of joy and hope. And I just want to tell you that into that, if you're pondering those issues, may I present to you Jesus, just as Joseph was presented to Pharaoh, because Jesus is the one who is the King of Kings. He is the Savior. Welcome him. He knows how to save you. And when we bow the knee to him as our Lord and Savior, we become part of his family. He loves sinners. He died for them. And I pray that you will take this message to heart. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the story of Joseph. I thank you for all the good things that are happening in this country. And I pray that wherever we see good, that we will praise it. And wherever we see sin, that we will call it out. But Lord, that we will see to it that before we throw these stones, that we ourselves just will apply the same standards to our lives. Father, we pray for those who are in authority. We ask that you would open their hearts and minds, that they may come to know you, that they may come to know your word, that they may come to know your moral standards for a nation. We pray that our leaders would be qualified. We pray that our leaders would be people of integrity. We pray that our leaders would value freedom of speech and freedom of religion. We pray, Father, that you will be glorified in this country as your people continue to seek your face for this nation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.